first reading is from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you.'" The second reading is from Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25 to 16, verse 34. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus she shall keep the people of Israel separate for their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge, and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone male or female who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Chloe, thank you very much for reading that long passage. Well done with that. And let me add my welcome to Kev's and to Fran's. And please do keep that passage open at Leviticus chapter 16. Hopefully if you've got one of these notice sheets on the way in, there's an outline you'll see on the back of where we're going. We're just going to do a little picture association exercise as we begin. So here are two pictures. And we're not going to do a show of hands or anything like that. But I just want you to think, which of these pictures best represents how you think of the book of Leviticus? Is it the law books or is it the happy couple in paradise? I think Leviticus is an incredibly exciting book. And chapter 16 that we're focusing on today is one of the most exciting chapters, not just in the book, but actually in the whole of the Old Testament. But here's the thing. I don't think we're going to come close to feeling the excitement of it unless we grasp the fact that Leviticus is actually just as much about the picture on the right, the happy couple in paradise, as it is about the one on the left. Last week we finished in chapter 10 with this tragic story of Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, who after 9 chapters of very careful instruction from God about how his people could approach him, decided to make an offering to God in a way which God had not commanded. And instantly they were struck down and killed. And as Sam said last week, those opening chapters were all about how to draw near to God. In fact, the start of chapter 16 spells out a little more clearly that that was part of the nature of Nadab and Abihu's offense. So chapter 16, verse 1, look with me. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, they drew near before the Lord and died. And then you see in response, verse 2, God warns Aaron not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, lest he die. The implication is that is just what Nadab and Abihu had been trying to do. They were trying to push their way even further into God's presence than God had permitted, right into the holy place itself. And you know, I just wonder, after what happened with Nadab and Abihu, might that have left you questioning, actually, why Israel would have wanted to approach the tent of meeting at all? Now, if it is this dangerous, if it involves so many rituals, so many expensive sacrifices, as we saw last week, is it really worth it just to get inside this kind of glorified tent? And you know, I've still never been to Buckingham Palace, despite the fact that I've lived most of my life in London. I'm sure it's very nice inside. I'm sure it would be a good experience. But if these were the stakes involved in getting in, if it was this expensive for a ticket and this dangerous, I don't think I'd be queuing up anytime soon. Why was approaching the tent of meeting such a great prize for Israel? I think whether or not we understand their desire to draw near depends on 2 things. It depends on what you think God is like, and it depends on what you think the tabernacle was. So if you don't think that God really is purely and amazingly good, if you're in doubt about that, well, then it won't make sense to you at all. Imagine this with me for a moment, that somehow, you don't know quite how this happened, but somehow the most extraordinary person in the world has asked you to marry them. Now, I know there'll probably be some soppy romantics here who are married, who will think, oh, that's already happened to me, and that's my wife or my husband. Let me just encourage you to put those delusions to the side for a moment. Think about someone who is actually literally perfect, and completely loving, completely other-centered, and no character flaws whatsoever. Endlessly interesting, and perfectly strong and protective. Generous and patient and so very kind. And now imagine standing in front of you as your dream home with that spouse inside. How eager are you going to be to get in? See, that is what the tabernacle was. Because that is what God is like. And astonishingly, that is what he'd done with Israel in the book of Exodus, before this one. Even though they didn't deserve it at all, he had taken them to be his own people, his bride. If you studied Exodus with us last year in our midweek groups, we saw that the second half of the book is effectively a wedding. And the tabernacle is the happy couple's new home, where God would dwell with his people. We saw in Exodus, in lots and lots of ways, the design of the tabernacle was patterned on the Garden of Eden. Because that is what it represented, a way back to Eden, at the place where God would once again dwell with his people in paradise. I don't know if you've ever visited this place. This is a place in Cornwall called the Eden Project. It's basically a botanical garden with these big domes which contain a tropical environment. I visited this place with my family back when I was a child, when it had only just been planted. I've no idea why we did it then, because nothing had grown up yet. But anyway, as you can see, actually now it's quite impressive. Sometimes used for weddings. When you think of the tabernacle, I think of it like that. A bubble of Eden. A bubble of paradise on earth. Because of the groom who is inside. Inside is the God of abundant life and goodness. See now why Nadab and Abihu would have wanted to get inside so much. See why they'd have been drawn towards it like a moth to a light. This is the prize when you get inside. It is the happy couple in paradise. And see, the book of Leviticus, I think it's not going to be exciting to you. In fact, I don't think it will make much sense at all if you don't think that relationship with God is really worth pursuing. If you don't think I would do anything to enjoy that close fellowship with my Creator that we lost from Eden. If we don't think that, it will just feel like endless rules and rituals that are very dull. But if that is the prize that is on offer, well then the real question that Nadab and Abihu leaves us with is this. Why is it so difficult to get it? Is God making it unnecessarily hard? Maybe what happened with Nadab and Abihu last week actually just reinforced your suspicions that God isn't worth pursuing. He's not actually good. He's harsh. He's just fussy. Well, that is why chapters 11 to 15 come where they do. As we've seen, chapter 16 picks up where chapter 10 left off, and probably on the same day. And so what chapters 11 to 15 explain in between is why Nadab and Abihu had to die. And really, those five chapters are making one big point. It is difficult to approach God because we are unclean. Well done if you managed to read these chapters or some of them during the week. Hopefully if you did that, if nothing else, you'll have spotted that cleanness and uncleanness is the big theme that runs throughout. And that Israel were to avoid whatever would make them unclean. You probably wondered why certain things were considered unclean for them and not others. So why, for example, in chapter 11, it is the rock badger off the menu simply because it doesn't part the hoof. Why does that make it unclean? Or the sea creatures that don't have fins or scales, why are they off limits? And over the years, scholars have tried to put forward various practical explanations for that, like certain hygiene reasons maybe, none of which I think are very persuasive when you consider that the New Testament declares all foods now clean. Now the question is, why for a limited time for Israel did God make what can seem really quite arbitrary distinctions? Well, Leviticus itself actually gives us the answer a bit later on in chapter 20. This will come up on the screen, so don't worry about turning there. But let me read from chapter 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which with which the ground crawls, which I've set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, For I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. You see, part of the point of having these very distinctive laws was simply to set Israel apart from the other nations around them, to make them look different. They were God's special people. They alone were chosen from among the nations to be his. And so they had particular laws for them alone to signify that. Laws about things like food, all part of helping Israel remember that they were supposed to be different from other nations. And crucially, supposed to be different morally. See, that is really the thing God is concerned with. Do you see that in verse 23? You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. And in the context of chapter 20, these things aren't food laws. And that's not why God detested the Canaanites. No, these things, you can see from earlier in the chapter, they are things like idolatry and child sacrifice and sexual immorality. God says in chapter 18, by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. See, uncleanness really is about moral filthiness. That is what things like food laws illustrate, and they are a picture of sin. So do you remember our theme verse from last week was Psalm 24, verse 3. It summarizes the big issue that Leviticus is addressing. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Well, do you know how Psalm 24 answers that in the very next verse? It is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. In other words, the one who is morally clean. Now, that is why Jesus criticized the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 for being so concerned to keep all the laws about washing, to make sure all their cups and pots were clean. And yet failing to realize that all of that was symbolic, that what really made someone unclean was their sinful heart, out of which come sinful thoughts and sinful actions. See, here is our problem in approaching God. We are unclean. Ever had a sinful thought? And then Jesus says, you are unclean. And the equation that Leviticus gives us is that uncleanness plus God equals death. And that is the message chapters 11 to 15 end with. Look with me in your Bibles back at chapter 15, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. See, God's presence is a little bit like the ultimate clean room. And you know these laboratories that you get where they're very carefully kept free from any kinds of germs or impurities getting in. So you can't go inside unless you're wearing a special protective suit and you have to wash with all sorts of chemicals before you go in. Except with the tabernacle, it's not just that an unclean person like you would spoil the room. Actually, in this case, the room would destroy you. Because God is so good that he is completely pure and righteous. And filthy, wicked, sinful people like you and me cannot live in the presence of that kind of holiness. I wonder if you've ever seen what happens to you when you stand in a dark room underneath an ultraviolet light. It kind of tends to show up all sorts of dirt that's on your clothes. So I got my housemate Tom to help demonstrate this with the help of some invisible ink. So here is It's Tom in a nice white t-shirt. If ministry doesn't pan out for him, he could have a career as a mannequin. Thanks for that, Tom. But here is what that looks like underneath an ultraviolet light. And hopefully you can see some stains showing up on that. Just imagine for a moment that a light like that existed, which would show up the stain left on you by every sin you've committed. I wonder if you were to stand underneath a light like that at the end of each day, what do you think you'd see? How about at the end of the week? Or at the end of the year? Or at the end of your life? So if we're honest, we know it wouldn't be a pretty picture, would it? I would hate for you to see me under a light like that. I wouldn't be able to look you in the eye. And no amount of effort on our part is ever going to make up for that. So at one point in the book of Jeremiah, God says this to Israel: though you wash yourself with much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. So that is how God sees us in our sin. Do you think you're getting into God's presence looking like that? See, what chapters 11 to 15 picture for us is that compared to God's presence, our world is kind of a bit like a radioactive post-apocalyptic wasteland. Like, uncleanness is everywhere. It is so pervasive. Sin and the effects of the fall just enter every area of life. And so for Israelites, these uncleanness rituals, well, they would have been a daily dramatization of Genesis chapter 3, of being banished from God's presence in Eden. But they also begin to show us how God provides a way back. Because actually, each smaller section within chapters 11 to 15 ends with the priest making atonement. And atonement is how what is unclean becomes clean again. And all of that culminates in this great day of atonement in chapter 16. And so here's our second big point. How can we be clean and draw near? Through atonement. Along with the daily drama of the problem of uncleanness that cuts us off from God, God also gave Israel this annual drama of re-entry into Eden. I think it's hard to overstate just how big a deal this chapter is. It's not just at the heart of the book of Leviticus. I think there are good arguments to suggest it's actually the central and focal point of the first five books of the Bible. And verse 3 shows us why. See that in verse 3. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. And those are huge words. And Aaron's sons died trying to get in there. But now, God gives Aaron a way to come in. And through the rituals that are laid out in the rest of this chapter, it's like getting access back into Eden. A big moment in the Bible story. A real incredible privilege for Israel. It's not easy, so only the high priest can go in, and there's lots of decontamination rituals that have to happen to get him there. But he can go in and make atonement for Israel so that God in all of his purity can live in the midst of this sinful people. It's really good news. And yet it is still very limited, isn't it? Again, imagine you're there standing outside your dream home with your dream spouse inside. How would you feel if you had to live in the front garden, just getting the occasional message sent out from him? And one person, one mediator, once a year, could go in and speak to your spouse face to face on your behalf, and get permission for you to stay there. So God is so good. Actually, that alone was a great privilege for Israel. But the amazing news of the gospel is that because Jesus is such a better high priest, we actually get to go inside with him. And what the high priest does in this chapter provides us with a little scale model to help us understand the much greater atonement that Jesus made for us at the cross. And it really centers around what happens with these two goats. So let me read again from verse 6. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, so that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And so goat number one, that is the sin offering. And you can see if you glance down over verses 15 and 16, and that goat is killed, and its blood is sprinkled over the holy place. Goat number one dies as a substitute in place of the people. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. Again, it'll be up on the screens. Hebrews 9, where the author of Hebrews makes a comparison with what Jesus has done. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the blood of animals was just a symbol. It could never really be a fair substitute for a human. But Jesus could be. And it is the most astonishing concept, this, that you will ever come across in this world. And just imagine one day, on the Day of Atonement, there's the high priest just about to enter the holy place with goat number one, when God himself steps out and says to the dumbstruck priest, you can let that goat go, because today I'll be taking its place. Now, I'm going to be slaughtered instead. And when my blood has been poured out, not just you, but all of the people can go inside my house and stay there forever. That is precisely what happened at the cross. And so right now, if you are trusting in Jesus today, you can draw near to God. And right now, get this, he actually dwells inside you. Now, I wonder how often you think what an amazing thing that is when you pray. Do you think you should just be able to do that naturally, just casually wander into God's presence when you are so stained with sin? And the only reason you can is because the blood of Jesus has washed you clean. Maybe though for you, actually, rather than thinking too casually, your tendency is to think the opposite. You feel so weighed down by guilt. You don't see how God could possibly want you to speak to him, or how he could possibly want to know you at all. You know, that is why goat number two is such a helpful picture. See, what happens with goat number two, down in verse 21, is that Israel lays his hands on its head and confesses Israel's sin over it, and then sends it out of the camp into the wilderness. It is a picture of the guilt of the people being removed and carried far away from them. Because that is what goat number one achieved. And that is how God wants us to feel as Christians now. And not cowering away from him in shame. Because the guilt's been taken away. Jesus' blood has cleaned us. That's why David writes in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. He doesn't see you as stained anymore. It means that you can now draw near. And it means that one day you will enter his paradise. The Bible ends in Revelation 21 with the happy couple living together in paradise. And you know, there are no separated off holy places there. And there are no danger of death warnings, because Jesus' bride, the church, is wearing completely white garments washed in his blood. And here's why it is such a brilliant thing for us that God is so fussy about uncleanness. Because Revelation 21, verse 27 says this about that place. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, the fact that God's holiness does not mix with sin is precisely what guarantees our paradise. And nothing will spoil it, and no sin, nor any of the effects of sin. And none of the fallenness and brokenness of this world will be there, because we will be in God's holy presence forever.
Lord God, we are humbled by what you have shown us in your words about your holiness and our uncleanness. We are sorry that we so often forget how costly it has been to be able to have a relationship with you, and that we take the blood of Jesus for granted. Please help us to have a right fear of you and to see how desperately we need the forgiveness that you give us in Jesus. Thank you that because of Jesus we can confidently draw near to you, because he is our perfect priest and our perfect sacrifice, and his blood makes us completely clean. We pray that whether we're lacking assurance or taking our salvation for granted, that the costliness of the sacrifice that you provide for us would lead us to repent and to boldly approach your throne. And Father, thank you that at Christmas we celebrate this great news that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he has made you known. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to share this news with those around us. Please help us to genuinely believe that it is good news for everyone, and to invite people to carol services boldly and widely. We pray for the carols, the family nativity, the Christmas experience. Please would they all go smoothly. Please would enough people volunteer to help. Please would Kev and others teach the gospel clearly and faithfully. And we pray that through this you would open blind eyes, and that many of the people who come to these events would see their need for a saviour and turn to Christ. And Lord God, we pray for our world as we hear that another variant of COVID is spreading. We pray that you would give governments wisdom as they make decisions on how to respond to this. Please help scientists and medical staff as they work hard to fight against the virus. We ask that you would limit the spread of this variant, that people who are vulnerable would not live in fear, and that we'd be able to keep on meeting together and spending time with friends and family. Thank you for the privilege of being able to do that these past few months. And we know that so many people are tired of this and feeling hopeless. Please help us to remember that our hope is in Jesus and to share that hope with those around us. Thank you that he will come again and put an end to all suffering, sickness, and death. And we pray that he would come soon. Amen.